أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة، وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا، حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. Because of the two-day gap, let me summarize what we were talking about. We had mentioned that the mission of the Ahlul Bayt, the line of guidance that has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the beginning of the existence of man on the face of the earth until the time of the Holy Prophet and after that, the Ahlul Bayt, this is one straight line of guidance coming from the Divine to the people. And the differences have been due to the differences in the circumstances, in the time, the age, the location, the conditions that required different forms of guidance based on those conditions. Otherwise, this is one line of guidance. It's the same channel all the way through from Prophet Adam ala nabiyyina wa alayhi salam until the khatam, the seal of the prophets, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And through the Ahlul Bayt from the beginning, Amirul Mu'mineen sallallahu alayhi, all the way until Imam Al-Hujjah ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. The importance of Islamic government caused the Imams Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salamullah alayhi, Imam al-Mujtaba and Imam al-Husayn to pursue the route to try to establish or re-establish what the Holy Prophet had established as a government. But the last shot, the last time that this effort was put and made to revive that government, to be able to train, to purify, to help spiritually the people and provide an environment that is going to enable them to get closer to Allah, the last effort during those times was made by Imam al-Husayn. Once Imam al-Husayn's mission came to an end, where they made it clear that this form of government that is considered by some to be the Islamic form of government, to be the Khilafah of the Holy Prophet, successorship to the Holy Prophet, it is actually not that. Imam al-Husayn had to make that clear. He made the effort to try to establish a government, and once that was not possible, then at the very least to try to make it clear to the people that this is not what the Holy Prophet intended for the Muslim Ummah. Now, from there on, the mission of Imam al-Sajjad salamullah alayhi begins, and this mission is to prepare the foundations. We said that the Islamic government is a platform, is an establishment that creates an environment, an atmosphere for the souls of the human beings, for the souls of the people to be able to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the purpose of the government of the Holy Prophet. There's no point that the Holy Prophet would want to rule over others, that he would have the desire to rule over others. There is no such a desire. The only reason that is there is to fulfill the obligation of يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَةِ وَالْحِكْمَةِ and يُزَكِّيهِمْ, to be able to teach, to train, give knowledge, and to be able to train the souls, تَزْكِيَةُ النَّفْسِ. In order to make that happen, the government was there. But also, for it to become possible, for it to be possible to have an Islamic government, the people need to make the choice. And the reason why it was not possible to establish, re-establish the government of the Holy Prophet was that the people that were supposed to be there and support the Imams in this mission were not there. So now, from Imam As-Sajjad onwards, the Imams are trying to create and to train the people that will eventually lead to a good number of people that can prepare for the coming of that global government of our beloved Imam, Imam Al-Hujjah. How is this done by Imam As-Sajjad? We said the most important thing that was lacking, the most important thing that causes people to sacrifice everything to make this possible, to follow through with the guidance of the Ahlul Bayt, is actual faith, Iman, Iman Billah, true faith in the heart. It was true faith that enabled 313 people in the Battle of Badr to have a victory over the Kuffar, who were a number of times more than what the Muslims were. It was true faith that on the day of Ashura allowed those people to stand with their bodies and protect their Imam. That's true faith. And wherever you don't see that is because true faith is not there. And true faith is the connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Zainul Abidin is known as Zainul Abidin because he's trying to teach the people about ibadah in ubudiyah. This was partially what we talked about, a brief summary, and we said that we're going to be going over one of the du'as, and we started some of the passages in the previous session. This is a du'a that the Imam has been narrated to recite during times that he wanted to confess his sins to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to seek forgiveness and repentance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the first step. This is why we chose this particular dua. If we want to move towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's always a process of inabah, there's always a process of tawbah, there's always a process of returning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, constantly. Constantly. We need to recognize that the status quo that we have, we need to recognize that the circumstances that we're in, what we are doing, is not correct, it is not sufficient, it is not acceptable, and that needs to change. This is the first step. Now, we arrived at this passage where the Imam says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَهَا أَنَا ذَا يَا إِلَهِ وَاقِفٌ بِبَابِ عِزِّكِ وُقُوفَ الْمُسْتَسْلِمِ الذَّلِيلِ. The beginning passages of this dua, I won't read them in the interest of time. I'll just give you a brief summary of what it said. The Imam said, there are three reasons why I don't feel like I'm worthy of asking you for anything. And there's only one reason why I would ask you anything. The three reasons why I don't feel comfortable asking you, I don't feel worthy of calling upon you, are number one, the commands that you have given me. You've ordered me to do things and I've always been slow in implementing those commands, putting them into action. Secondly, You have forbidden me from things. There are muharramat. For us, of course, we talked extensively about this, that the Ahlul Bayt, although they intend exactly what is said in these words, but what they say as nahi, what they have been forbidden from, is not the muharramat that we talk about. There are things that they identify as things that are not appropriate, actions that are not appropriate, looking at and understanding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being a servant of Allah, it is not correct to act in that way. So the second one is, there are things that you have forbidden me from, and I have quickly gone and committed those actions. And the third thing he said was that there are certain ni'mah, blessings that you have provided for me throughout my life, and I have not been able to be thankful for these blessings. These were the things that the Imam says, because of them, I don't feel appropriate, I don't feel worthy, I don't feel like why I would come and ask you for anything. But then there's one thing that causes me to feel like I can actually ask you for something, and that is that whoever turns to you, you provide them. You have this thing called tafaddul. You initiate, you give without the person being deserving of it. And in fact, the Imam emphasized that whatever you give is not because the person is worthy of, it is because you are kind enough to give it to them. This is very important. I'm not going to spend any more time on that passage, but that's something to try to think about, try to contemplate on. As we mentioned in the last session, a lot of times we expect certain things to happen. We think that we are worthy. And when we are not given certain things, when we are not granted certain opportunities, we get upset. Why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give me that? Why did He put me in this situation? As though we deserve something better than that. What do we deserve? It's because of our misunderstanding, or lack of understanding of who we are and who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, that we think in that way. Anyhow, that was the pretext for the Imam to say this. So now, since you are so kind that whoever turns to you, you provide for them, you give them, then here I am, فَهَا أَنَذَا يَا إِلَهِ O my Master, وَاقِفٌ بِبَابِ عِزِّكِ I am standing behind your door, knocking on your door, the door of عِزَّة. وَقُوفَ الْمُسْتَسْلِمِ الذَّلِيلِ I am standing there as a person that is fully submitted, given up on everything, the one who is feeling so low and so insignificant behind the door as a beggar. وسائلك على الحياء مني سؤال البائس المعيل And I am the beggar that is with a very shy attitude. Some of these beggars you see, I don't know if you've gone to these different countries, you have different beggars. Some beggars come in a very shy and very humble way, can you please help me out? Some beggars come and they're very forceful and they kind of want to push you to give them a little something. They expect you. If you don't give, then they start getting angry at you and they start giving you an attitude. It says, the beggar, I'm behind the door as a beggar that is ala hayain minni, with that shyness, with that humbleness. سؤال البائس المعيل asking the way we have a hadith. There's something called faqir. Faqir means a person who's needy, a person who doesn't have enough to sustain themselves for a year. That's the faqih definition. You know, in zakat or in sadaqat, if a person gives you sadaqah and says, give this to the poor, what's the criterion? How do you identify this person is poor or not? They say, If a person doesn't have enough to sustain themselves throughout the year, they don't have a job that gives them a payment on a monthly basis that can support them, sometimes they get a little bit, sometimes they don't. That person is identified as faqir. Then one step less fortunate than the faqir is the miskin. Miskin is less fortunate. They don't even have that little bit. And worse than all is al-ba'is. Okay. Ba'is is worse than faqir and miskin. I am like the person who is asking with, or as a ba'is, with someone that has nothing, absolutely nothing. Al-mu'il, there's a couple of different interpretations of this. The simpler one is that you have a lot of people to take care of. Just imagine someone who has a lot of expenses and now they don't have anything. What type of a pressure, how desperate they are when they want to ask for help. So this is how I am. And that now that I've come and I am the one who is asking you in this way, it's not like, again, that I expect that I've done something that you are supposed to give me. No. مُقِرٌ لَكَ بِأَنِّي لَمْ أَسْتَسْلِمْ وَقْتَ إِحْسَانِكَ إِلَّا بِالْإِقْلَاعِ عَنْ عِصْيَانِكَ. I am admitting that when you have been kind to me, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He provides ihsan, when He gives, there is some readiness in the individual to receive that. We're going to work on that a bit after this. There's got to be some readiness to accept. The person needs to be receptive of the blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides for them. The Imam says, the maximum that I've been able to do, the maximum that I've been able to do during the times that you have provided that ihsan has been that I've tried to avoid your isyan. I've tried not to disobey you. In other words, I haven't done anything special. I've just been able to avoid sinning, avoid disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the wajibat and muharramat. That's itself a very, very high level. One of the ulama, people would go to him for spiritual guidance. I hope we're all trying to acquire some level of that. People would go to him, ask different questions. I have a problem with hasad, for example, jealousy. I have this problem, this disease. I can't control my temper. Some people have that problem, and it's a very, very big problem as well. I have this other problem. I have shahawat, my lust, desire, I can't control it, and so on and so forth. Some would ask for other spiritual advices, something beyond that. He would always say that you need to, and it's always also been quoted from Ayatollah Bahjat, what you need to do is to avoid sin. That's as simple as that. He would say that this maqam, this status that is called an-nafsul mutma'innah, that the Holy Quran talks about, ya ayyatuha an-nafsul mutma'innah irji'i ila rabbiki radiyatan mardiyah fadkhuli fi 'ibadi wadkhuli jannati. This an-nafs al-mutma'innah, which, if you want to go over those verses and explain what the status of this nafs, this soul is, the spirit is, it would take a long time, but it's a very, very high status. It says this nafsul mutma'inna can be acquired by just avoiding sins, doing the wajibat and staying away from muharramat. This is a very high status in itself. But the Imam says, the maximum that I've been able to do is to avoid isyan at that moment. He doesn't even say completely, at that moment where the ihsan is there. Now, recite the salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajah.
There's this idea that we find in the du'as, like this passage that I read right now and tried to give a very brief translation of. And we find in the verses of the Holy Quran as well, it says, وَدْعُوهُ تَضَرُّعًا وَخُفْيَ or وَخِيفَ. There's two different verses. When you're talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you're asking things from Him, then ask Him with a feeling of تَضَرُّع, plead, feel like someone that has nothing and you're talking to someone that has everything, and how that person who has nothing is going to be pleading for what they want. Feel like that, tadarru', and with fear. Have that fear in you in regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala providing or not providing. We have that verse that we recited, I think maybe it was the first session or the second session, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وما خلقت الجن والإنس إلا ليعبدون. I have a question. Usually when we ask questions, which we should, that's the way we're supposed to increase our knowledge. We have a hadith in Usul al-Kafi, it says, إنما هلك الناس لأنهم لا يسألون. People end up deviating and end up in problems because they don't ask. Questions need to be asked. And then you look for answers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in that verse and in other verses, I just read a couple of them, there's plenty of other ones as well. When you're talking to me, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you need to talk to me in this way. You need to plead to me. You need to fear me. You need to obey me. The prayer, when we pray, what do? We face the direction that He told us. If you face a different direction, it's not accepted. Get out of here. Only this direction. And I want you to bow down to me. I want you to then prostrate twice in each rak'ah. I want you after the prayer, one of the mustahabat of the prayer, is that after you're done to do sajdatu shukr. I hope you all have heard that. Sajdatu shukr, sajda means one sajda. But if you look at the risala, as many of the fuqaha have said, because of the ahadith, that if you want to make sure you've done sajdatu shukr, do two sajdas. This is more recommended. Put your head down in sujood, say, الشكر لله الشكر لله الشكر لله at least 3 times according to one hadith, 10 times, and there's plenty other times that one can mention them, but this particular one, then raise your head again and then you go to a second sajda according to the hadith that says 10 الشكر لله in the first sajda, the second sajda you say Alhamdulillah 10 times. Now it says between these two you do something that Prophet Musa used to do, something that dogs do to their masters, rub their face on the dirt in front of their master, okay, the person that owns them. It says Prophet Musa used to do this, put his cheeks on the soil facing that direction. It says it's mustahab for us to do that. I want you to do this. If you want to get anything from me, this is what you need to do. Put your face down on the least important thing, the lowest thing, which is dirt. I want you to do that. At-ta'fir. This is how I want you to ask. I want you to go to Masjid al-Haram, these stones. I want you to go there and kiss that stone, Hajar al-Aswad, if you get the opportunity, which in Hajj al-Tamattu', it's very difficult. You shouldn't be going up and pushing and shoving and trying to get that. We have hadith, they ask Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Why don't you go and touch Hajar al-Aswad? The Prophet has said it's recommended, he used to go. Why aren't you going? You are the grandson of the Holy Prophet. He said during the time of the Holy Prophet, people used to open up a path and allow him to go and touch it. Today, they don't do that for me. And I'm not going to go and push people to be able to touch it. That's a very sad story. It shows how people respected Imam al-Sadiq instead of opening up a path for the imam to go and touch and kissing him on the way while he's passing by, they didn't even open up a path for Imam al-Sadiq. You have to go there, kiss that, put your body on one corner of Masjid al-Haram on the Kaaba. You're supposed to go and put your entire, your chest and your abdomen area, touch that to the Kaaba. Go to the door of the Kaaba and kiss it. Be stones. I want you to do that. If you want me to give you things, this is how I want you to be. You need to worship me. So the question is, why does God want you guys to do this? Why does God want us to do all of this in order to provide us and give us things? Can He just give it? I mean, don't we consider this wrong? If someone comes to me and asks me for something, right? Any of you brothers or one of the sisters comes and asks me for something, and I say, I won't do it for you until you do this. Is that considered appropriate? Is that good? Is that acceptable? Is it advisable? We've been told that it's not advisable. Why is it good for God to do that and not for us? This is a question. Why is it that He says, if you want me to give you, you need to ask for it and you need to plead for it, not just regular asking, you need to plead for it. There's a reason there. Recite the salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy, we read in Dua al-Kumail, and there's plenty of verses, but I'll just read this passage of Dua al-Kumail. Allahumma inni as'aluka bi rahmatika allati wasi'at kulla shay'. Your rahmah, your mercy, includes everything, encompasses everything. There's nothing that does not receive the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nothing, absolutely nothing. One phrase that we should be used to when we want to do anything to start with, especially when we want to recite the Holy Quran, the Quran begins with this, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ar-Rahman and ar-Rahim. Ar-Rahman means the one who is constantly giving. There's no stop to his providing mercy and giving. The rahmah that comes from him, there's no stop to it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy doesn't have any limit. He's absolute. There's no limit to how much He can provide. Alright? If that's the case, and we already knew that, then why does He ask us to do this? Can't He do it without it? The answer is no. The problem is, as we mentioned before, the problem is the receptiveness of the one who is supposed to receive the blessing. We aren't good receivers. We can't receive those blessings. We require to prepare ourselves to be receptive of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If that reception isn't there, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has all the blessings. It's all waiting, but you can't receive it. It's there. As soon as the second you are ready to receive it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides it for you. The obstacle in us being able to receive is feeling needless. Feeling like we don't need it. Okay? If you don't feel like you need it, you can't receive it. That's the problem. Okay? An example that we can work with. Sometimes, I don't know, it's happened to me. If you ask my parents or my wife, you'll get this. When you get an electronic device or whatever, all right, there's a manual that explains how you can work with this. Or if you want to, well, that's one example, or you want to do anything. People want to try to provide help and assistance for you. If you're not willing to accept that assistance, they could be telling you everything and explaining how to work with this, but you are not receptive of it. Your ears are not open. You don't want to hear it. Okay, and that's why they cannot help you. They can only help you if you want to be helped. All right? And a lot of issues, we can kind of understand that. This is something very watered down to try to understand. This very in-depth concept. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala want us to ask Him in that way? Why does He want us to prostrate to Him? All of this, this form of asking, these words that the Imam is using in the dua, in other duas, Amirul Mu'mineen, the Holy Prophet, these words that are being used are for us to recognize, realize our neediness, realize how needy we are of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessings. The second you can feel that need, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fills it up, gives you the blessing. But if you don't feel that need, you feel needless, you're rejecting it. I don't want it, I don't need it. Okay, you don't want it, then I'm not going to give it to you. I can't give it to you. You have to want it for me to give it to you. This is... Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
I'll read you a verse that we already have. Look at how things come together. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided so much guidance in the verses of the Holy Quran. One of the verses that we recited in the beginning sessions was Surah Al-Ghafir, verse 60, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَالَ رَبُّكُمْ أُدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. Call upon me and I will respond to your call. Then it said, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ عِبَادَتِي سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. Those who consider themselves too great, too good to worship me, سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. They are going to be entering hellfire. Some of the ulama even explain that hellfire is in fact and in reality the absence of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will translate as hellfire. Those who feel that they are too good, too great, they're needless of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're not going to receive that blessing. They're like rejecting it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has it. Come and take it, but you need to be receptive. They have this istikbar. This istikbar causes them not to be able to receive the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The more a person feels needy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, feels like nothing, feels helpless, feels they require the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more they're going to be receiving. That's why when you look at the Ahlul Bayt, they are the most complete, the most perfect creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have more than anyone else, yet we have to learn from them how to beg, how to feel needy. Because they truly felt a lot more needy than we did. That's why they've received as much as they have. We, a lot of times, we neglect this point. We consider ourselves needless. We think we are doing things. We think we are gaining the money. We don't think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing anything. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Especially for the more important blessings. Let's try to raise and elevate ourselves beyond the material world. A lot of times when we talk about dua, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help, asking Him for different things that we need, all we can think of is a job, a wife, a husband, money, house, this trip, that trip, these are the things that we think of. When we think of our problems, we think of the most limited blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can provide for us. So think beyond that, the spiritual blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides. What the ulama have talked to us about when we read, the ulama say if you want to warm up towards the path of spirituality, read a little bit the stories, the life of the ulama, those who've reached those levels, and just hear what type of blessings they are, and try to think that you have them, or you may have them, and it will cause you to want them. There's a lot of things that we don't even have a clue what they are, and that's why we don't even work towards it, we don't even feel it. But the point is that the spiritual need, especially, the more we feel needy, the more we are going to be receiving of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We say the salawat. So this idea of istikbar that prevents us from receiving blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can go even beyond the idea of feeling needless of Him for the regular blessings. A person who believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in theory, but they feel needless of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's one form of istikbar. They believe in Allah, but they don't feel needy of Him giving them things. That's a limited form of istikbar. Beyond that, we have those who reach the level of istikbar, they don't want to even believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're going to be completely cut off. They cannot receive any form of true blessing. The blessings of this dunya, these are not true long-term blessings. True long-term blessings are in the hereafter. A person who has reached the level of istikbar where they don't even believe in God, they have cut off all channels of blessings for themselves. And that's why in the hereafter, these people are going to, as we mentioned in that verse, they're going to be in Jahannam, in hellfire for eternity. They don't have any. They can't receive anything. They wasted their time here. Now, another thing that this dua does, recite a salawat please. If a person is able to establish this feeling in their heart, come to the realization and to acknowledge that I am nothing, I don't have anything from myself, whatever I have is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anything and everything that I have is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the message that's coming from this dua. The neediness is that when I feel that this is all God's, anytime it can be taken away from me, I have that fear. And I always feel needy of that because that blessing needs to continue. If 1 second it's taken away from me, I'm doomed. I don't feel any of it to be mine. As soon as I feel it's mine, that's where the istikbar is. That's where the problem is. And that's where it starts to create problems with others. One of the spiritual diseases that we have, we just talked about istikbar in regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes many of the believers have the problem of takabbur, and it could be referred to as istikbar in relation with one another. This is a serious problem that we have. In families, in Islamic centers, a lot of the fights is because I want my name on something, and somebody else wants that too, and we have a conflict of interest here. This takabbur. Any Islamic movement, what eats it up and what creates division and problem is this idea of istikbar, wanting to rule. What caused the division after the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam? is based on this idea of arrogance and takabbur and wanting to be in charge. This is what creates problems. All of it. So much takabbur, Yazid la'natullah alayhi, couldn't allow Imam Hussein and two others not pledge allegiance to him. He couldn't stand that. Everybody else has pledged allegiance. Just three or four people have not pledged allegiance. He can't stand that. This is takabbur. Istikbar. Amir al-Mu'mineen salawatullah alayhi.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
When he was ruling, a number of people did pledge allegiance. He didn't force them to pledge allegiance. As long as they didn't create a problem for the government, he left them alone. There was a number of them. Some of them companions of the Holy Prophet, unfortunately, who didn't pledge allegiance to Amir al-Mu'mineen. He didn't force them. He didn't. As long as they create a problem for the Muslim Ummah, take to their swords against Amir al-Mu'mineen, he didn't have anything to do with them. Once they did that, then that was a different story. He had to protect the people. But Yazid, four people, can't stand that. Istikbar. In our family relationships, husbands and wife, this idea, this feeling that it has to be my way. So it finds this spiritual disease, finds itself into all dimensions of life. Between us, our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our relationship in the family with our spouse, our relationship with the small community in the Islamic centers, in the masajid, in the small little movements, and God forbid at much larger scales, like the issue of the Islamic government during the time of the Ahlul Bayt and later on. This is a very, very significant problem. The cure to this problem, brothers and sisters, is this idea that we have in this dua. If someone is able to recite these du'as, and through the recitation and contemplation and reflection, embeds this ideology in their heart where they actually feel that they are nothing, alright? That's when they won't have an issue with kibr. They won't have an issue with arrogance. They don't feel to be anything to then feel like they have this right over anyone else. No, they're always worried about them doing anything that is wrong towards others. The ideology changes completely. Let me give you an example, a story in regards to this. Say there was this Arif. Ayatollah Khamenei had mentioned this story to one of the ulama, one of the scholars who was going for Hajj. Let me give you the context of it before I mention the story. There's a poetry, I'm not very good with poetry, okay, a Farsi line of poetry that says, the gist of it, the point in this short lines, these couple lines of poetry, is that you should try not to harm others, not to aggravate and disturb others, and don't be aggravated and disturbed by others. He had asked the scholar who had gone to Ayatollah Khamenei, who was asking for advice when he wants to go for Hajj. Ayatollah Khamenei had mentioned this poetry and he said, one line of it is clear, don't cause others to be disturbed. Don't disturb others. Don't do anything that would harm them. Don't do anything that would disturb them. Don't do anything that would make them feel bad. This is understandable. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Of course, in theory, it's understandable. Doing it sometimes becomes very difficult, especially in Hajj. Some of the things that you see in Hajj, you're just thinking to yourself, what in the world is going on here? People are here supposedly trying to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but in Mina, they're about to kill one another. That's in fact, when you think about it, this is one of the philosophies of Hajj, to try to practice that patience the way Prophet Ibrahim with Ismail did, the way Prophet Ibrahim with his family did, the way the Lady Hajar alayhi salam did. We're supposed to practice that. So this idea is understandable. What does it mean that you're not disturbed when others mistreat you or treat you in a certain way? He explained it with this story that I want to give. He said this Arab was walking in the street for the Fajr prayer. You know this Amama, this is white. Alright, if you have the slightest dirt or whatever thrown on it, it shows very, very quickly. Alright. He was walking on the street, this couple on the roof. In the Middle Eastern countries, you know, the roofs are such that you can actually stay up there. You can have a grill out on the roof. And this is what this couple had done. They had a grill out on the roof. They had woken up for the Fajr prayer, and a very bad habit, unfortunately, in the Middle East is that they dump their garbage on the road, in the street. They just dump it. So this Arif with one of his pupils is walking towards the masjid, and it so happens, and of course we don't believe in any consequences, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes things happen. This husband and wife dumped their ashes, they had a grill up, they dumped their ashes in the road, and it so happens that this Arif is walking and it pours all over him and not his pupil. So he gets all dirty. The pupil, the student, he gets very angry. But he looks at the Arif and he sees the Arif is smiling. He sees the Arif is smiling. And he says, "What's going on here? They just dumped all those ashes on you. You look the way you do." He said, "This head of mine that I know deserved fire. Instead of fire, they just gave me ashes." If a person thinks of themselves like that, okay, then that's where they don't feel they're anything to deserve any special respect, to deserve any type of treatment, to then get upset even, forget about telling others to do what they wish. They don't expect anything. This arrogance is because of this misunderstanding of who we are. We are nothing except for what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. What do we have from ourselves? What are we proud of having? The only thing that is ours are the sins and the mistreatments of others and the mishaps and all of that. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us is all blessings. They're all His. If we try to develop these du'as, make them part of us, we can avoid some of the problems, the spiritual problems. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
The last point, and I'll try to make this one brief, is that this teaching from this du'a doesn't teach you to be a weakling. You believe yourself. You don't think that you're anything. One does not think that they have anything of themselves. At the same time, because this concept is in relation to God and the center of this ideology is Tawheed, having or understanding everything in this world to truly belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everything being the manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and nothing of it being mine, because that's how it's based, then when it comes to the mustakbirin, those who want to put us down, the human beings that want to put us down, then this belief is going to actually cause this strength and this bravery in the heart of the person such that they cannot be moved by anything. It's interesting. When it comes to the juhal, the du'afa, the weak ones, the ignorant people, the behavior of the Ahlul Bayt and those who followed their path is very, very humble. I'm sure you've heard the story of Amir al-Mu'mineen walking in the street, someone spitting on him even, not knowing that this is the ruler of the Muslims. Amir al-Mu'mineen goes and prays for them. He doesn't feel like he has the right to even punish them. He goes and prays for the person. But when it comes to the mustakbirin, when it comes to those who are trying to take the rights of others, to manipulate others, then this ideology and this belief creates this strength that does not allow one to feel afraid of anyone. This is an interesting combination this gives you. And I'll give you one story on that. You have the verses of the Holy Quran tell us this, that the believers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts the fear of the believers in the hearts of the disbelievers. Let me recite one verse for you. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Surah An-Nisa, verse 139. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. الذين يتخذون الكافرين أولياء من دون المؤمنين أيبتغون عندهم العزة فَإِنَّ الْعِزَّةَ لِلَّهِ جَمِيعًا. Sometimes, or a lot of times, the reason why the weaker people go to the mustakbirin, go to the powerful, is that they're seeking some of their power, the protection of these people, the money of these people, because they think that it comes from these sources. The verse says, if you take the kafirin awliya for that, then you should know that you cannot rely on the kafirin, the kuffar, the disbelievers for izzah, for dignity, for power or any of that, because that only and only belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He provides it for the believers. The izzah that He gives to the believers, the believer feels like he's nothing, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him izzah. They say when they came to take Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh and to exile, a few generals had come. This is the regime, the ruthless regime of the Shah, which if you go back and try to read the history of, they were supported by the Americans to the extent that the entire Middle East was controlled through the army of this guy, the Shah. This is how it was at that time. It needs to be understood correctly. I was listening to some of the recordings of recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Imam Musa Sadr. I was listening to some of his recordings, and he was explaining some of the problems that the government of the Shah had created, the divisions that he had created in the countries in the Khalij, which are right now actually the ones that are following and are basically have given their allegiance to the United States and Saudi Arabia and other regions. It says that these, he was saying, that these countries could not take one step without the Shah of Iran approving of it. And any division in the region was caused by the representatives of the Iranian government at that time. This is very strong at that time. When the Imam is going to be sent to exile, the government is very strong. These generals have got a lot of influence. They have a lot of worldly power. But when they're coming to pick him up, they say that he was very firm and very strong and very brave walking. And these guys who were carrying him, the ones who were walking beside him, putting him in the car, they were shivering. They were scared. This is what happens, the izzah. Nothing is going to shake one. Towards the relationship towards the mustakbirin, this belief is going to cause bravery and strength because it relies on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Towards the mustada'afin, the poor ones, the ones who don't consider any right for themselves, then this ideology and this belief and this behavior is going to create a very, very soft person that does not require, does not expect any form of special treatment in any way. They don't feel like they're anything to receive any of that. Inshallah, we get to implement this and bring it to our hearts, inshallah. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alaykum ya ahla bayt an-nubuwwah. Sallallahu alaykum يا أهل بيت النبوة وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الوحي وخزان العلم ومنتهى الحلم. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. Angels used to come to you day in and day out, seeking permission before entering upon you. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya Madhlum. Sallallahu alayka ayyuha ash-shahidu bi Karbala atshana. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam al-Hussain, my beloved oppressed Imam. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam, who was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates while his mouth was dry of thirst. Sallallahu alayhi. Sallallahu alayhi. We have brothers that have just returned for the beloved city of Karbala. What have you brought from for us? You've brought back memories. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enables us in the near future to visit the holy city of Karbala. Looking at the beautiful golden dome of Imam al-Hussein with the red flag hanging. Let's all try to pay a visit with our hearts to the Imam. For those who've been there, they can picture it. I'd like to enter from Bayn al-Haramain. The clear space, you look to your left, you see the haram of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. To your right hand side, you look, you see the beautiful shrine of Imam al-Hussein. You don't know how to enter, you get closer to those gates, you start kissing the gates. You start walking in, the courtyards are now covered. If you enter from that door, from Bayn al-Haramain, if you want to enter the Rawdha of the Imam, the door that you have before you, in front of you are already shuhada ubaid. So you have to go around. You come around behind the grave of Imam al-Hussein, the only six-cornered grave in Dharid. You come closer, facing the Qibla. There's a red stone on the floor. They say, this is the stone that signals where the head of the Imam is buried. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. But also for those who've been to Karbala, there's a story that we hear in the Masa'ib, but it doesn't make sense until you go there and see it for yourself. If you see where the Mukhayyam is, where the tents of the Imam were, they say there was a time that Dhul Janah came, they heard the sound, they thought, my beloved brother has come, my father has come. They went outside of the tent to see Dhul Janah is there, but Aba Abdullah is not. They say Zainab started calling Wa Muhammadah Wa Aliyah. She went towards where Qal Zainabiyah. If you go to Karbala, the distance between Qal Zainabiyah and where the Imam was slaughtered, the maqtal of the Imam is very short. Imagine the lady Zainab standing there, والشمر جالس على صدره.
يا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.